Lord, we have brought before you our need for being fed from your word. We've brought before you the need for us to get into your word, each one of us. But we pray for Matt as he brings your word in a few moments' time. We pray you'd anoint him. We pray that you would bring the passage alive for us. Father, it was your Holy Spirit who wrote it. We pray that the Holy Spirit would bring it alive. And make our hearts and our minds alive, receive the word you want to bring to us. And we ask that you'd feed each one of us, that we would be built up in our faith, we'd be encouraged, we'd be challenged as we need to be, and that we would be more determined to live for you with the days that you give us on this earth, Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Praise God. Okay, so we're continuing our studies in the book of Ephesians. Please turn to Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, chapters 1, 2 and 3 of the book of Ephesians talks about our wealth in Christ. All the riches that we've received as a result of becoming a Christian. Chapters 4 to 5 talk about our walk in Christ. So having appropriated those riches, that wealth, we put it into practice by our conduct. And then chapter 6 talks about our warfare in Christ. The battle to retain and hold on to those things that God has given us. We're in chapter 4, so we're talking about our walk in Christ. We've already seen that we should walk in unity. And the last talks were about us walking in our gifting. Now, as we go on to verses 17 to 24, we see that we're called to walk in holiness, to walk in holiness. So let me just read to you Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 24. Paul said, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness." There is a call on all Christians to walk in holiness. That call can be seen in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, where Peter writes, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" We are all called to walk in holiness. But not only are we called to walk in holiness, holiness is our destiny. Earlier, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, we read, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." We have been chosen to be holy. It is our destiny to be holy, and we are called to walk in holiness. It's not an optional extra in the Christian life. It is at the core of who we should be in Christ, to be holy. Now, that word holiness only appears once in those verses I read to you. It appears in verse 24, right at the end. But there, that is the goal, the destination for us, to walk in holiness. Now, let's just be sure that we understand what holiness means. Let's get a definition. I think most of us would probably think that holiness means to be separated, and you'd be right. And when we say separated, we have to be separated from world and the sin, and we have been separated to God and righteousness. But I want to give you a second definition this evening. That is, holiness is not living as the world lives, but living how God wants you to live. Holiness is not living how the world lives, but living how God wants you to live. We have been given a new nature in Christ, and our lifestyle and conduct should reflect that new nature. We should walk in holiness. Now, to underline and emphasize the importance of walking in holiness, why I think we should be walking in holiness, I want to share a story with you. This is a true story, and it's a story that a fellow Calvary Chapel pastor once shared, and it's about a friend of his. So this pastor starts. A friend of mine got a new job. One day he came to me and said, "I've got a problem with this job. I've been sharing the gospel with my co-workers at this job. It's been going great. Everyone is very receptive to me." I said, "And this is a problem how?" My friend went on and said, just wait a minute and hear. Whilst in this new job, I met this other Christian who works there, and he also was sharing the gospel. But he's a little separate from the other people there. So I started to have lunch with him, to befriend him, to get to know him a little. After having lunch with him, everybody I'd been sharing the gospel with seemed to cut me off and didn't want to speak to me anymore. They were very unreceptive and standoffish all of a sudden. So my friend went up to one of them and said, "What's up? We've had a good relationship. I've shared my faith. Have I done something to offend you?" And the co-worker replied, "No, you've not done anything to offend us. It's that guy you're having lunch with." Now, the guy, the other Christian in the place, just so happened to be a minister. And the friend says, "So what is it about this guy?" And the co-worker said, "That minister you're having lunch with is sleeping with that guy's wife. And we're wondering if you're just like him. We're wondering if you're a hypocrite, just like him." You see, it's important to walk in holiness because that's how the world knows that our faith is genuine and real. That our Jesus and the salvation he offers is genuine and real. If it doesn't outwork itself through holy conduct, behaviour and lifestyle, then we see it's all superficial and we're hypocrites. What we say doesn't marry what we do. If we talk of a life-changing transformation through meeting Christ, then, and we live like the world or even worse, then we're nothing but hypocrites. We are carnal and unregenerate. And what's worse, we drag the name of Jesus through the mud. But also, we make the witness of other Christians twice as hard. It is important to walk in holiness so we have a faithful testimony and we support our fellow Christians in their testimony as well. And don't be fooled. The world is watching. It's watching how we speak, watching how we behave. Are we honouring what we're saying, or is it just all talk? They may be blind to many of the spiritual truths that we're aware of, but they are not blind to hypocrisy, believe you me. So it's important for us to walk in holiness. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, the righteousness of the Pharisees was all external. It was all for show. But the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness that should be inside of us, needs to be earned internal. It needs to be life-changing. It needs to be real. That is a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And if it's not on the inside, it will show on the outside, no matter how religious you are or how much of a show you put on. But if it's real on the inside, it will show on the outside. Even if you are a new believer and yet not yet far upon that path of regeneration, that genuine faith, that real righteousness will translate to how you speak and behave. And this is what Paul is doing in this passage here. He is calling for a genuine holiness. He's looking for a real righteousness that comes from the inside and is born outside in our conduct. And let's be clear, this can only occur if we have been born again. This can only occur if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, because it comes from the outworking of God in your life that we walk in holiness. You see, holiness comes from God, from nowhere or no one else. Holiness comes from God. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? There is no one like God, no one who is holy apart from God. Once you are washed clean of your sin, God gives you his righteousness. He sanctifies you. He makes you holy. And that Holy Spirit that resides inside of you progressively changes you and takes you from the person you were to make you to somebody who is holy. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 23 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." It is the God of peace himself who sanctifies you, who makes you holy completely. So with that as an introduction laid down, let's start off. Verse 17 says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord." So first of all, Paul is saying, "This I say." So these are clearly Paul's words. But then he goes on to say, and testify in the Lord. It's not just what Paul is saying, it's what God is saying as well. There is the weight and the authority of God behind what he says. And we know that because God has preserved this letter down through the ages. This is not just man's thoughts, these are God's thoughts as well. And if we take our definition of walking in holiness as not living how the world lives, but living how God wants you to live. Let's go on, and it says that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. You should no longer walk as other Gentiles walk. Now this term Gentiles was Jewish terminology. Gentiles meant non-Jews or the world, and it came to mean unbelievers. So really we could read this and it says, do not walk like the world walks, or do not walk like unbelievers walk, or do not live as unbelievers live. And simply, that is the command that's given to us. We should be different. We should be not living as the world lives. There should be a recognisable distinction between the way a Christian lives and the way the world lives. And this is the governing principle of holiness. Now, just as an aside, I think it's worth saying that in some quarters of the church, there is a call to be relevant to the world. And it comes from a sincere desire to want to reach people for Jesus. But it can outwork itself by Christians imitating the world, using worldly methods to draw people into the church. The thinking is, if we can relate to the world, then perhaps the world can relate to us and a bridge can be built. Unfortunately, and invariably, this results in compromise. The church dumbs down on matters of the gospel so as to appear less foreign. And the church introduces methods of the world so as to be more relatable. And, you know, you might think, well, compromise is needed for any successful relationship. But the Church of Jesus Christ is not supposed to have a relationship with the world. The church is meant to be a witness to the world. The world and the church are like oil and water. The two cannot mix. The oil of the world will only ever end up polluting the water of the church. The church is not called to imitate the world. The church is called to imitate Christ. And the world is not to relate to Christianity. The world needs to repent and turn to Jesus Christ. James, in chapter 4, verse 4 of his letter says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." James describes Christians who try to relate to the world as adulteresses. Christians who try to make friends with the world as enemies of God. We are the bride of Christ. Our relationship is with him and not the world. And friendship with the world is seen as spiritual adultery with God. We are to be separate. We are to be holy. So let's not deceive ourselves that we need to become like the world to be able to reach the world. We need to be holy. We need to be distinct. And so Paul says, we are to walk not as other Gentiles walk. So how do the Gentiles walk? Well, it goes on there, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness and with greediness. So everybody's got their microphone off, but I can still see all of your lovely faces. Now, can you point to which part of your body is being referred to when Paul says the world is, where are we? They walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened because of the ignorance that is in them. Point to the part of your body that is being referred to. Yep, yep, fantastic. The head. The first problem with the world is that they've got a head problem. There's a futility of the mind, there's a darkening of the understanding. Now, when it talks about a futility of the mind, it's not talking about a lack of intelligence, but the fact that what the mind pursues is empty. It has no eternal value or worth. There is a futility in the mind. Now, we can't deny that there are many great advances and achievements made through man's intellect, and these benefit mankind in many ways. But there are no advances or achievements spiritually in the mind of the world, because there is no knowledge of God. And because there is no knowledge of God, there is no eternal benefit to mankind or themselves through the thinking process of the world. There is a futility there. Goes on and says, darkened understanding. The world may be enlightened in many areas, but in the most important area, namely spiritually truth, they are darkened. There is no knowledge of God. And it's worth reminding ourselves that this darkened understanding comes in part from the devil. He has blinded them. But also, I think it comes in part from God, because he gives men over to depravity. He gives men over to depravity when they refuse to accept the truth. But there is no knowledge of God. And the consequence of this head problem is seen here where it says, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. This head problem causes them to be alienated from the life of God. They do not enjoy the blessing of eternal life, all because of the ignorance that is in them, all because of this head problem. Now, time to point to another part of your body, as Paul describes another problem that the world has. Because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling. What part of their body are they talking about there? Having a hardened heart and being past feeling. The heart, quite right. Not only do unbelievers, the world, have a head problem, they have a heart problem as well. Now, what is meant by the term heart? Usually we think of feelings and emotions, and I'm not denying that that is part and parcel of the problem. But in this context, it's talking about that part of a human being which is the centre of their spiritual life. That part of a person through which they relate to God. The Bible uses various different terms all to mean the same thing. Sometimes it uses the term heart, sometimes it uses the term inner man, sometimes it uses the term spirit, all to mean that part of us by which we relate to God. And the problem with the heart is that it's hard. That part of us that relates to God is hard. And by hard, we mean a couple of things. It can mean a dulled perception in the Greek. Some people might have their not hardening of heart, but a blindness of heart. And that's a very good translation. There is a blindness there. The spirit, that part of you that relates to God, cannot see God. It can also mean the word blunted. Like a tool that is blunted cannot be used. That part of us that relates to God cannot be used. We cannot communicate to God. And it could also mean the word calloused. You know, when you keep on rubbing part of your skin, it becomes hard. And because it's hard, it loses all feeling. There is no feeling or sensitivity to God. That is the heart problem that people have. That part by which they relate to God, you're not able to see him, you're not able to feel him, you're insensitive to him. And so it goes on and it says, you are past feeling. Some translations even have the word callous there instead of past feeling. An unsafe person is desensitized to God. Jesus said in John 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And the Father is constantly drawing people to himself, knocking on the door of their heart, trying to sensitize them, trying to draw them to him. But every time that person rejects God, every time somebody rejects that call, they become even more insensitive, even more calloused to their place they get past feeling. When somebody says, I don't care, they are past feeling. And this is the problem with the world. They just don't care. So we have a heart problem and we have a head problem. The third problem, you can't really act out, but it's a habit problem. It's a problem of conduct and behaviour. But for the sake of alliteration, I'm calling it habit. And it's described here. They have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work or uncleanness with greediness. Licentiousness, uncleanness and greediness. You might have sensualness, you might have other words there. The consequence of the head and the heart problem is that people have become possessed by the world, the flesh and the devil. They are enslaved to their earthly natures. Lasciviousness means a sin that flaunts itself, a sin that casts off all restraint. You're so under the influence of your senses, pursuing what you want and desire, that you don't care who sees or who knows. You just want to pursue what you are interested in. That's the sinful nature at work inside of you. When it goes on to use the word uncleanness there, it is talking more specifically about sexual sin. That people are driven and moted by sexual desire, driven and ruled by all sorts of lusts. And we see that every day in society by what we see on television and what we see in magazines, how we see it in advertising. Sex is a primary motivating tool of the world. And then finally, it talks about greediness. That is the habit problem of the world. And an insatiable appetite for sin and sexual things. There is no end to the desire. It just mounts and it gets deeper and deeper. And it becomes more twisted, darker, more controlling and more depraved. And remember, Paul is talking to a church that is in Ephesus. And Ephesus knew firsthand what he meant. Because in Ephesus, there was one of the seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis. And speaking of the Temple of Artemis, the pastor and Bible commentator John MacArthur says, the Temple of Artemis was the centre of much of the wickedness. Like those in most pagan religions, its rituals and practices were but extension of man's vilest and most perverted sins. Male and female roles were interchanged, and orgiastic sex, homosexuality, and every other sexual perversion were common. Artemis was herself a sex goddess, represented by an ugly, repulsive black female idol that looked something like a cross between a cow and a wolf. She was served by thousands of temple prostitutes, eunuchs, singers, dancers, and priests and priestesses. Idols of Artemis and other deities were to be seen everywhere in every size and made out of many different materials. Of special popularity were silver idols and religious artifacts, and it was because Paul's preaching cut deeply into that trade that the Ephesian silversmiths rallied their populace against him and his fellow believers. The depravity of the world is seen very acutely in Ephesus there. But this is how the world walks, with a head, a heart, and a habit problem. But this is not how the Church of Jesus Christ should walk. Our conduct and behaviour should be incredibly different, noticeably different. The world knows no better. It is how sin and the devil have shaped the unbeliever. It is the pattern of thought, feeling, and habit they have grown up with. But we see there in verse 20 of our text, but you have not so learned Christ. You have not so learned Christ. The way of Christ is fundamentally different to the way of the world. There is an interruption to the world's indoctrination that happens when you meet Christ, and a new way is introduced. A new way to think, a new way to feel, a new way to behave. And Paul goes on there in verse 21, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. This interruption assumes you have heard Jesus, that you have heard and applied his words to your life. I think this is almost a rhetorical question. He assumes that everybody has heard Christ that he's writing to, and everybody has applied their words. Because the turning point from walking like the world walks and walking in holiness is the moment we meet Jesus Christ. He is the great turning point in the way that we conduct ourselves. When Jesus Christ comes, there is a cure for the head problem, there's a cure for the heart problem, and this should be evidenced in a new habit, a new behavioural pattern, a new way of conducting yourselves. Let's look at the cure for the head problem. In Romans 12, verse 2, we're told, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed through the renewing of the mind. When you give your life to Jesus, there is a change. The Lord gives you a new mind. And as you study the Bible under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, your thinking slowly changes. The futility of the mind goes. The darkened understanding disappears. And the light of the Word of God shines in, and the eternal truth of the Scriptures takes root. This is why Paul exhorts in verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. He wants to see that renewal in those Ephesian believers, and God wants to see that renewal in us, a change of thinking based upon God's revelation in his word. That's exactly why yesterday Ian advocated in his study, don't just read the scriptures, meditate on them to be sure you fully comprehend the meaning. Spend time in the word of God, not just quickly rushing through your daily reading, but meditate upon them so they're able to sink in and take root to bring about that change, that cure to the head problem. Now, when it comes to the cure for the heart problem, the promise of the new covenant found in Ezekiel 36, 26 shows us the cure. Ezekiel 36 says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. When you give your life to Jesus, there is a change. He not only gives you a new mind, he gives you a new heart. He removes the calloused, hardened heart of stone and gives you a new heart of flesh. He creates a sensitivity and an openness to him. Your spirit, which was once cut off from the Lord, is awoken and made alive. And you can now see him. You can now hear him. You can now feel him. So, God has dealt with the head problem. God has dealt with the heart problem. Now all we have to do is to deal with the habit problem. There's been a transformation on the inside. Now what Paul is exhorting the Ephesians is to see a transformation on the outside. You see, we are no longer driven by a lasciviousness, a sinful lack of restraint, but we should be driven by a godly life of self-control. We are no longer ruled by uncleanness, driven and ruled by lust and sexual desire. We should be led and ruled by the Holy Spirit. Our life is governed by a new force, a force from above instead of a force from below. We are no longer compelled by greediness, an unsatiable desire for more of the world. The appetite for the things of the world should be slowly dying, and a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, it should be slowly growing inside of us. It's a progressive thing, it's a slow thing, but sure enough, we see that we regret acting in a sinful way, and we desire to live a more godly way. There is a change within us, and it's that change, that new motivation, that drives the changing conduct, a new habit. Paul goes on in verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. The change of habit born of learning Christ is seen as a change of wardrobe. You put off the old conduct and you put on the new conduct. Now, we all have a change of clothes at various different points. I put on work clothes and it puts me in a mindset for work. But when I come back home, I take off my work clothes and put on my regular clothes, which gets me out of the mindset of work and into more of a mindset of home life and relaxation. On a Sunday morning, we put church clothes on, or certainly Abby and I do, and it puts us in a mindset to worship and serve God. Frances and Ian noticed the dress that Abby was wearing yesterday morning, and how when they saw her later on, that dress wasn't on, she was wearing more relaxing clothes for the work. I think what you wear puts you in a certain mindset. A change of clothes creates a break with the past and sets a new precedent for the future. And when a person becomes a Christian, there should be a break with the past. You should put off the old man. You should cease to live as you used to. You should cease to think as you used to. And there should be a new precedent for the future. You put on the new man. You live according to the righteous standards of Scripture. You live and walk in holiness, how God wants you to live. Now, if we are honest with ourselves this morning, we know this change of habit is not instant, and we know that the change of habit is hard. Old habits are hard to break. In a former life, I was a smoker, and giving up smoking isn't easy. And I got the patches from the nurse down the local medical centre, but still it's difficult to quit those fags. And even when the addiction is broken, there is still the habit that is hard to break. Because you always had a fag after a meal, or you always had a cigarette after a drink. And breaking the habit of a mental association to when you used to smoke is the hardest thing. And breaking those habits of how you used to behave, breaking the pattern of behaviour of your old conduct, is not easy. It takes time. But you're not alone in the battle. God has given you the Holy Spirit to give you the strength, to give you the motivation and the desire to achieve that goal. As you grow in your understanding through the Bible, as you grow in desire through a new heart, so you are gradually able to change. As the Lord brings conviction by the Word and by the Spirit, He brings enablement to execute that change. Now, there is a righteousness that is given to us by God when we are saved. This is a righteousness that makes us acceptable to God. It is a positional righteousness, and that's called justification. But there is another righteousness that God develops in us. This is a righteousness that comes as a consequence of God working in our life, refining us and purifying us. This is a progressive righteousness, and this is called sanctification. God is slowly sanctifying us, slowly making us holy, slowly making us more into the image of Jesus. It doesn't happen overnight. It happens over time. But we should be able to look back over the length of time that we've been a Christian and see that we have changed the way that we behave, the way that we speak, the way we conduct ourselves. It says there in verse 24 that you put on the new man which was created according to God, the new man which was created according to God, the new conduct, the new habit, the new man is created by God. It's not by you striving and desperately applying all of your effort to achieve that goal. It's about submitting to God, yielding your life to Him and letting Him work through you. And as you submit more to Him and as He works more through you, so He develops that holiness. He helps you walk in holiness. And I want to close with a promise that Paul also gave, but in another letter to the Philippians. Philippians 1 verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That work of sanctification will be complete. No matter how far short you might feel as if you fall at the moment, you will get to the place where you are complete. God is a God that finishes the job he started. And we are his fellow workmen, working together with him. And together we will achieve that goal. Paul goes on in the following verses to talk about that contrast to behaviour. But we'll develop that more next time. Now let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we hear what your word says to us this evening, that we need to walk in holiness. Lord, I pray that you would give us a desire to be more like your Son. I pray, Lord, that you would give us a greater disgust for the way that the Gentiles walk. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us a greater resolve to be transformed, to be more holy, to be more like you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.